Now, when I was first preparing this message, I was struggling with a lead-in. I didn't know what to call the message, and I was not happy with the lead-in I had. Then last week, through the providence of God, which I want to talk about tonight, Alma played a song as part of the special music during the offertory, and it was called "I Know Who Holds Tomorrow." And I said, boy, what a perfect lead-in that was. And the timing was right. The timing was perfect. And so I just want to go over some of the words in that song as we start today. It says, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies might turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow, it might bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that is my portion may be through the flame and flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered in his blood. I think you understand the theme of that song. It's basically, don't worry about tomorrow, because as Jesus said, tomorrow has enough worries of its own. You just focus on the Lord and follow the Lord. And it fits well into what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, which basically says life's a big frustration. You don't get any satisfaction out of all the things you try to do in life. And the end objective of Ecclesiastes really was enjoy the labors God has given you on this earth, but fear God and keep his commandments, because that's all the duties of man. And so we can go through our whole life and not think about Christ. And well, for us who are saved, know what the end result of that is. We have hope. We are redeemed and covered by the blood of the Lamb. We have hope. We know that despite the frustrations of this life, there's glory ahead. And to that, we're grateful. And to that, we have to keep looking up for the return of Christ. So I picked as my scripture as the lead-in tonight. I called the title, by the way, the message, Does God Work in Mysterious Ways? And I think he does. There's so much that we don't understand about God. And I picked Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. But before we go there, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that all aspects of our spiritual life are planned by you from the time you call us into Christ, and even before that, before the foundation of the world, you wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because of anything that we did to make ourselves worthy, but because of your mercy and your grace and your desire to share your glory with your people. And Father, when we walk through this world, we have troubles. Not all the time, but we do have problems. And we have difficulties. And Father, we just have to learn how to trust more and more in you and see your hand at work in our lives. And Father, I would ask that you would give me clarity of thought as I go through this today. Your word be clear. And understandable. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Unfortunately, the print's very small here, and I probably should have made it bigger, but I didn't. But if you want to turn in your Bibles, Ephesians 9, 1 and 2, and take a look. I'm sorry, what did I say? Ecclesiastes. I say Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. So if you want to turn over to Ecclesiastes 9, 1 and 2 and look in the scriptures, I'll read this to you. It says, for I considered all this in my heart, so that I declare it all. What did he consider? Solomon considered all the things he went through in his life up to that point in time. Remember, he said in Ecclesiastes, there was nothing that I saw before my eyes that I didn't want, that I didn't try to obtain, whether it was wealth, vast armies, women, large construction of buildings, vast empire. The man was very wealthy and could have anything that his heart desires, and he went out to try and get it, to see if he could get satisfaction. But he said it was all vanity. It was all vanity. It was a waste of time. And he says here in Ecclesiastes that the right, he declares this, that the righteous and the wise, and that would be the saved and the wise in their own eyes, or the seers, the wicked for all intents and purposes, the righteous and the wicked in their works, they're all in the hand of God. The providence of God tells us that God controls our steps. God guides and directs us. We have our plans. We'll look at that scripture here in a bit. But God is the one that causes us to walk in the ways that we do. People neither know love or hatred by anything they see before him. Or in other words, based on our current circumstances, we can't determine the favorability of God in our life. Think of these people that are in Hollywood, most of whom aren't saved. And they got all the money in the world, and they're happy, and they love the red carpets and the parties and the award ceremonies and everything else. And there might be some there who don't know Christ, but may very well think they have God's favoritism shining on them. Although we know most of them don't have any use for God to begin with. But then we look at ourselves. We look at our brother Tom. And a part of understanding the providence of God, you could think that God is displeased with Tom. But we know otherwise. And the scripture goes on to say that all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice, as is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. All the temptations, all the trials, all the good times, all the sufferings of this world, and ultimately death comes to everybody. Probably Job probably understood some things about the providence of God, more so in his time. And we know the story of Job, most of us here. Satan went before God, and one thing about the providence of God, Satan can't do a thing apart from God's permission. So he goes before God and challenges God on Job and says, yeah, the only reason you're giving him all the things he has and the only reason you like him is because he worships you. Take away all of his stuff and he's going to curse you. So God permitted Satan to inflict some fairly painful things on Job. He lost all his wealth. He lost his ranch. His 10 children were killed through a windstorm and a house collapsed on him. And his body was racked with painful boils. And while he was on that ash heap, his wife comes up to him. And what does she say to him? She says, you still got your integrity, Job? Curse God and die. And his response was, you're a foolish woman. You're talking like a foolish woman. Should we not accept the good things from God, but accept adversity as well? He had a proper perspective of God's sovereignty on his life, and he did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God. But when it came down to Job and his three friends, now he had three friends who didn't have a clue who God was. They were like the people in Jesus' day when the blind man that said, who sinned that this guy would be born blind? Job, you sinned. You're in this condition because you're sinning and you need to confess your sins to God. Job's sitting there wondering why God put him in this situation. Job didn't understand it either. Now, Job did say some things that, you know, we all know, that I know my Redeemer lives and I'll see my Redeemer in the flesh. Job had that proper perspective. He knew his Redeemer was going to put his feet on the earth. He had that proper perspective. But in some cases, I think sometimes Job was maybe a little bit more self-righteous than he thought he was. So he kind of lifted himself up a little bit. So we know at the end of Job, God had to set his friends straight and also had to humble Job just a little bit to kind of bring him down a little bit off of his pedestal. And Job says, I thought I knew God, but I was wrong. Now I see him and I know him. So living in the light of God's providence is a bit confusing. And unless we maybe know a little bit about it, we might not see the hand of God in our lives. Proverbs 6, verse 9, and I mentioned this before, says a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You ever get a thing, a situation in your life where you planned on doing something, whether it be a career or something else, and things just changed, and you went off in a different direction? That could have very well been God guiding your steps into the direction where He had planned you to be. And I'll touch base on that maybe a little bit later. B.B. Warfel says, "A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution for all earthly troubles." We may agree or just not agree on that. When we're, depending on the depth of our troubles, sometimes we're going to be wondering a bit whether God is faithful to us. But B.B. Warfel says, and the thing is that when it comes down to the providence of God, providence is not mentioned in the Bible except in one case where it's talked about when Paul's on trial and they're waiting for Felix to show up. And Felix shows up, and then whoever the leader was that was going to try Paul showers all this praise on Felix about all his provincial insight into the land and all the things that he put in place to give them peace. But that's the only time providence is used in the Bible. Providence isn't spoken of, but if you understand providence, you can look from Genesis all the way to Revelation and see the hand of God's providence everywhere in the Scriptures. Warfel also says, in the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all the earth, each event falls with exact precision into its proper place in the unfolding of His divine plan. Nothing, however small, however strange, occurs without His ordering or without its particular fitness for its place in the working out of His purpose. And the end of all shall be the manifestation of His glory and the accumulation of His praise. And I believe here in this church, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, we certainly believe that God controls everything. God's controlled everything in His universe, all of His creation. We'll talk a little bit about today. There are different views of providence. You got the deistic view, which believes that God created the universe and then wound everything up, and it all happens all by itself and happens by chance. That's not what God does. It doesn't happen by chance. And I guess there's also something, I guess, as far as I know, it's called a limited view, where it basically says God's hand is on the major players, the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Davids and those type of folks. But when it comes down to us little guys, we're pretty much on our own to figure it out by ourselves. But that's not the view of God's providence. God controls all things. When it came down to my life, and I won't go into this because I want to get into some other thing, but over a span of 20 years, I can go back now and I can see that the career choice I wanted coming out of high school was not the career choice I wound up in. The woman I was engaged to and the man my wife was engaged to were not the ones that we married. Amen. and certainly when we got married, and after we came back up here to New Jersey and Pennsylvania, my wife went to church a lot. I could have cared less. But Lord had other plans. What can I say? The providence of God spanned out over a 20-year purpose, and if we get time later, I'll give you some of the 100-foot details on some of that. While I was doing some research on this, I came across this individual who I didn't know, Donald W. Ekstrand. Anybody ever heard of him? I didn't. But before I put anything up, and I started reading some of his material, and it looked like it fit in very well, but I knew nothing about the guy. He had established this, I guess it's called the Aletheia Bible Institute up in Canada a number of years ago. And I wasn't going to put anything on there about this unless I looked at their doctrinal statement first and made sure it was, you know, I agreed with the doctrinal statement, and boy, it was solid. It was very, very solid doctrinal statement, so I said, okay, I'll use some of the stuff that he's written about in here. And he wrote a book about 12 years ago called Soul Transformation, The Sanctification Experience of the Believer. And he's got that entire book up on the web. So you don't have to buy it. You can actually go on the web and read the book. There's a website called thetransformsoul.com. That's his website. And he's got a lot of his writings on there. He's got the entire book, chapter by chapter, in there. And this is what he says about himself. He says, 45 years ago, when I was in my late 20s, God began a life-changing work in my heart that has continued unabated to this day. There have been thrilling highs and frustrating lows, times of joyful ministry and times of disquieting solitude, seasons of light and seasons of darkness. Yet through it all, God kept on doing that marvelous work of grace in my soul. Like many of you, I did not anticipate the troubled times, nor did I welcome them. But after having experienced them, I now see God more clearly, embrace Him more passionately, and understand His ways more completely. God uses the providence of God to conform us to the image of God, of Christ. Little did I realize that it is only by experiencing the spiritual up and downs of life that God is able to fully awaken us to the reality of our inward condition and conform us to the image of His Son. God's work in my life brought me to the point where I became obsessed with the transformational issues of the soul and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. He goes on to talk a little bit about the book that he wrote. This book describes the transformational experiences the believer goes through in his life. They include thrilling highs, bewildering lows, joyful mountains and painful valleys, glorious victories and humiliating defeats. By the way, such experiences are the norm for every believer. None of us gets an exception. The material presented in this book is not that of some radical spiritualist. Rather, is the teachings of the most respected Christian theologians since the Reformation. And just to look at a list of some of the people that whose writings he uses in the book, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Charles Riley, Octavius Winslow, John MacArthur, Jerry Bridges, Thomas Watson, David Jeremiah, Larry Crabb, Reynolds Showers, and of course himself. And there's a few other people in there whose names I didn't even know, so I didn't even put them on there because I didn't have a clue as to who they were. But on his website, he's got a tab called Additional Studies, where there's a lot of his writings and his messages. And you click on Additional Studies, and under that, there's a tab called Spiritual Life Studies. And he's got a lot of topics down there. Transformed living, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, brokenness and wholeness, Peter's spiritual journey, depressed living versus joyful living, growing in grace and faith, dealing with anger towards God, dying to self. And he's got a topic there called A Summary of the Doctrine of Divine Providence. And in that article on divine providence, he gives us a definition of divine providence. He says, divine providence is the means by which God governs all things in the universe. And notice I highlighted all things because I want to talk about that a bit. This doctrine asserts that God is in control of all things and stands in direct opposition to the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. The purpose or goal of divine providence is to accomplish the will of God, to ensure that His purposes are fulfilled. God governs the affair of men and works through the order of things. And he continues his definition by saying, the laws of nature are nothing more than a depiction of God at work in the universe. The laws of nature have no inherent power. He cites Colossians 1:17. Nor do they work independently of God. They are simply the rules and principles that God set in place to govern how things work. And I looked at this thing, I said, what are the laws of nature? I didn't have a clue. So I had to go try and find out what that meant. But before I do that, before I talk about that, let's see what Colossians 1:17 says, since he says the laws of nature have no inherent power. Inherent power means like the President of the United States, he has inherent power. The Congress of the United States has inherent power. It means responsibility or abilities to dictate laws that aren't necessarily given to them by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And George Bush took advantage of it when we got attacked on 9/11. Barack Obama took advantage of it quite a lot. And, of course, when Trump tries to take advantage of it, he gets a lot of heat. But the bottom line is they try to use their inherent powers. Of course, the reason we have the Supreme Court is because of the balance of power, so they can oversee things in case the president uses some inherent powers. They can sit there and say, that's not constitutional. Out it goes. But then the Congress should be doing that as well. Colossians 1:17 says, and talking about Christ, we know this verse, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principles or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Romans chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Benson, in his commentary, says these things that God created, or Christ created, they are products of his unsearchable wisdom and almighty power, and were made by him that he might possess and govern them and be glorified in and by them. Benson also says that all things were and are compacted into him, into one system, and preserved therein, that he is the cement as well as the support of the universe. All things are held together by him. First time I ever heard Christ was the cement that held everything together. But he's the glue. He keeps it all working, and he keeps it all together. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, again, verses we know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I like the definition of providence at the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I guess it must be like Article 5 or something. But they have Article 5, which is called of providence. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. In providence, God preserves and governs his creation so that it will accomplish all he made it to achieve. And then I highlighted this next sentence. He is ever revealing himself generally in the things that were made. You know, the scripture tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. Something about the firmament, I can't remember the verse. But bottom line is, he knows the stars, and he knows them all by name. And the various creatures of the sea, and the trees, and the leaves, and the plants, and the human beings, those certainly reveal God. But we still got those invisible things. Those invisible things that Paul was talking about. Now, some commentators will say, and I think rightfully so, those invisible things are in the angelic realm and in heaven, things we can't see. You know, let's face it, God does command and direct angels. We know that there's angels that protect those who are destined for salvation. We know through Job that Satan can't do a thing to anybody on earth apart from God's approval. So that's directive. That's certainly invisible things that are held together and work in order. But there are other things relative to creation that, when we think of the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything God created, I don't think we necessarily think about. For example, light. Light has a bound. When God created things like light, like sound, like chemistry, like physics, like mathematics, they all had bounds. They couldn't go beyond certain bounds. Light can't travel any faster than God says it can travel. And you take light and you put it through a prism, what happens to it? It refracts into different colors and different things. You look at a rainbow and try and figure out how God caused that rainbow to be created through light and rain and moisture. None of us here are scientists. I don't think we understand it. We just know it happens and we can see it. But what about things like, I don't know, the laws of thermodynamics? How's that work? How about the laws of, we'll talk sound. We'll talk sound. Again, sound can only travel so fast. Sound travels so far, so fast, and we can tell from a lightning bolt. We know that light travels faster than sound because we see a lightning bolt. We see that before we hear the sound. Okay, we're supposed that we were taught to count what, one Mississippi, two Mississippi, to determine how far the lightning is away. But so we know that sound travels slower than light. But we also know that sound travels a heck of a lot faster in water than it does in air. But you put that sound in gas and it travels slower in gas than it does in air. So why'd God create it that way? I don't know. But when it comes down to all these things, God, in his providence, like he gave each one of us a profession, he pointed people to become physicists and scientists and astronomers and mathematicians. And in my view, and I based on what the Westminster Confession of Faith says he's ever revealing himself generally. And he's saying, when these people get down to start studying this and come out to the details of how all these things work and write these books about them and everything else, to me, it was God's plan to get them to see that there was an order of things and behind it all was a creator. And their job was to communicate to us that there's a creator behind all this. And it doesn't happen by chance. Of course, unfortunately, a lot of them have turned around and run things roughshod and liberalism has tried to capture and redefine it. But thank goodness that God is immutable. He doesn't change. And his order of things don't change, despite what a liberal mind or a liberal scientist might say. But let's take something like, for example, chemistry. Subject I hated in school. I took it for about 1 week and I dropped it. I couldn't take it. We live in a chemical factory, the body. And I don't care whether it's human body, animal body, an insect body, even a plant. Everything is done through chemical process. You take the plant. It needs the sun. It needs what we breathe out, which is carbon dioxide. And something called photosynthesis to make that plant survive and grow. Us, we have lungs. We take those lungs in. God has put us in an atmosphere with the air that we need to survive on, oxygen. And it's funny that when you look at the creation of things, we got different levels of the atmosphere. We go higher, the air we need to survive on is not there. The oxygen thins out in higher elevations. Eventually, it's gone, and we wouldn't be able to live if we got too high. And the oxygen just kind of seems to hang around right in the earth. It doesn't go floating up into the other realms of the atmosphere. We take that in, and the miraculous design of our lungs with the blood exchanges that carbon dioxide in our body with the oxygen, and we breathe out that carbon dioxide, and the plants love it because we're all exhaling what the plants need to live. And then we got something, and then food. Just think of how the food breaks down in our body. And I don't know how it breaks down, but God's got it designed such that it breaks down and becomes sugars and everything else we need to give ourselves energy. And what we don't need passes out of our body by God's design. We got something called the DNA. We hear a lot about DNA. It's used by the police or lawyers in courts to try and prove or disprove that somebody committed a crime. But it's the molecule, and it's one of, I think, three or four or five key molecules in the human body, and this carries the genetic instructions used in growth, development, functioning, and reproduction of all known living organisms and viruses. It's also used by these ancestry organizations. To help you remember, I did that Sunday school lesson last year. We said, oh, it's big business over there in Israel and all over the world to try and find ancestors of David because they're looking for the Messiah to come out. So they're hoping that somebody walking around on this earth might be the future Messiah because they use DNA to say he came from the family of David. How about that product? We use it every day. We love to put it on our French fries. We call it salt, but it's made of two compounds, made out of something called sodium and something called chloride. You know, when my mother-in-law was with us a couple of years ago, she was in the hospital for, 4 or 5 days because her sodium level was too low. If you take sodium by itself and in your body, and your body needs sodium, if it's too low, it could kill you. If you take too much in, it can kill you. Chloride is something else that by itself can kill us. But combined in the right combination and through the right chemical processes, we put it all over our French fries. And we take it in, and yeah, doctors say don't take too much of it, but the bottom line is, in the right combinations, those two things don't kill us. How did God do that? I don't know. I have no idea. We go back and look at the chemists and have them explain it to us. Those chemists that were gifted to figure this out and tell us that there's a creator behind all these things. We got something also called the laws of biogenetics. Simply put, life creates life after its own kind. During creation, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their own kind." And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their own kind. Well, this is one of the laws that God established in his creation that the evolution has run roughshod over. They've taken this law and really have tried to redefine it. But again, it's an immutable God. God's going to let them, to their judgment, do whatever they want. But we do know that life creates life after its own kind, and we didn't come from apes or monkeys, nor did we come from worms or anything else. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says he's ever revealing himself generally in the things made. Yeah, the things we can see, the moon, the stars, the eclipse that we saw a couple months ago, and how that moon just perfectly aligned with that sun 93 miles away and covered it, and all we saw was the aura of the sun around the moon. He reveals himself that way, but he also reveals himself in all these other things we don't know about, like chemistry and physics and math and biogenetics and whatnot. Now what about these laws of nature that don't have any inherent power? I didn't even know what they were. I had to kind of look it up. The laws of nature, I found two definitions. One is a principle or body of laws considered as derived from nature, right reason or religion, and ethically binding in human society. But I like the second definition better. An ethical belief or system of beliefs supposed to be inherent in human nature and discoverable by reason rather than revelation. Paul probably gives us the best definition of natural reason when he wrote Romans chapter 2. He said, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts." That's natural law. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." You know, we always hear and we read in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in their hearts. Every person knows that beyond this life, there's something. Some might deny it, but eternity is in their heart. Well, the right from wrong is in our hearts as well. It was put there by God. That's what natural law is. God gave us a conscience to convict us of right and wrong, to convict us of sin. And the bottom line is that Paul says, when it comes down to committing sin, because God has put that natural law and that knowledge of right and wrong in our hearts, man is without excuse. Can't blame God for sinning. John chapter 1 says the Holy Spirit came, the helper. When Jesus was sent the helper, and one of his jobs was when he was to come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Going to use that inherent natural law that God put in our hearts to convict us when we do things wrong. Natural law then is better defined this way: that which God, the sovereign of the universe, has prescribed to all men, not by any formal — that word promulgation means announcement. God did an announcement. He didn't necessarily put it in the Bible. He probably did if we look close enough at some of the things in the Bible. He didn't write a study guide that says natural law for dummies or something like that. And so bottom line, it's inherited. It's inherited in us by internal dictate of reason, sound judgment alone. So going to that reason, we say with reason, when man is properly organized, he's able to discover moral good from moral evil. And the study of man proves that man is not only an intelligent but a free being, and he's therefore responsible for his actions. The judgment we form from our good actions produces happiness. On the contrary, the judgment we form from our bad actions produces unhappiness. Bottom line is, God gave man the ability to form civil government, whether it's city government, county government, state government, federal government. And when man got together with this internal knowledge of right from wrong, they were able to form the laws of the laws of the land. Murder was wrong. It's punishable by death or lifelong imprisonment. Breaking and entering is wrong. Robbery is wrong. A whole vast of laws which came from that natural instinct that we have, with God's providence allowing man to create a civil government, and they have to put laws in place to protect the citizen, but not infringe on the rights. Of course, we know that man is not perfect. And a lot of those laws have crumbled. You take something like two laws, which are hot-button items in each election and all the time, not in an election, but it's things like homosexuality and abortion. Did you know that up until 1962, homosexuality was against the law in every state of the union? 1962, the state of Illinois wrote it off their books. It no longer was an offense in Illinois. Little by little, the states started changing their laws, and by 2003, it wasn't against the law in any state of the union. Man changed it. Now, does that mean it's God changed his mind about it? Of course not. God hasn't changed his mind, but infallible man changes. Take abortion. That became law during that decision of Roe versus Wade in the Supreme Court. And now every Democrat or liberal or whatnot hides behind the Supreme Court decision or their words called pro-choice or pro-choice, I guess they call it, or whatnot. Again, written something that was once a law written off the books. James basically says in 1:12-14, blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own desires. Bottom line, as I said, God can't be blamed for our sin. We got that knowledge of right from wrong. You can't hide behind some law that the government has written off the books and say it's okay to do it, because in God's eyes, if it's God says it's wrong, it's wrong, because God doesn't change. So going back to natural law and that definition, what happens when man starts changing these inherent laws that God has put in our hearts? Man has decided that God's laws, or his conscience that says abortion is wrong, that doesn't make sense. Women have to have the right over their own bodies. These laws start changing when infallible man starts lobbying for them and convinces, and through the generation, you see what's going on now. Generations are being convinced more and more that certain things that used to be wrong aren't wrong. So when they get older, they just grow up thinking that people think still it's wrong are hateful and everything else. Well, the bottom line is, I think Romans chapter 1 gives us a perfect view of what happens when people start changing their views about what's really right and wrong. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And this word manifest means is clear or obvious to the eye or mind. And of course, we know Romans chapter 1 shows that as man spirals down, their conscience eventually gets seared. And that's how God brings judgment upon a whole society. I still got a lot to say here, but if you don't mind, I would love to get through this whole thing tonight. And it's almost 7 o'clock, so don't go to sleep on me, okay? We talked about civil society. We talked about man forming the laws of the land. Of course, when our founders found the United States, they all had various different views. Like Thomas Jefferson, he was a deist. He was one of those guys that believed that, yeah, God was a creator, but he wound everything up. Now everything happens by chance. But George Washington was totally different. George Washington seemed to have some very clear views of God's providence. Now, George Washington, if you try and follow his religious activity, it seems to me it was all over the map. But he did a lot for building churches, did a lot for building pews and other things for churches, and contributed a lot of money for churches. But here's some quotes from George Washington relative to what he said about God and his providence. The man must be bad indeed who can look upon the events of the American Revolution without feeling the warmest gratitude towards the great author of the universe, whose divine interposition was so frequently manifest in our behalf. May the same wonder-working deity who long since delivering the Hebrews from their Egyptian oppressors planted them in the Promised Land, whose providential agency has lately been conspicuous in establishing these United States as an independent nation, may he still continue to water them with dews of heaven and make the inhabitants of every denomination participate in the temporal and spiritual blessings of that people whose God is Jehovah. I flatter myself that a superintending providence is ordering everything for the best, and that in due time all will end well. Whereas it becomes us humbly to approach the throne of Almighty God with gratitude and praise for the wonders which His goodness has wrought in conducting our forefathers to this Western world, and above all, that He hath diffused the glorious light of the gospel, whereby, through the merits of our gracious Redeemer, we may become the heirs of His eternal glory. Father of our country, George Washington. Some things we just don't know about him. Seems that he had can't speak to his faith, can't speak to his salvation, but he certainly had a view of the Almighty and His providential hand on the formation of this country. Another look at providence. That's the look. Now, what the heck does that have to do with providence? Looks like a wagon wheel to me. Well, Spurgeon says, providence is herein compared to a wheel. So let's see what Spurgeon says about providence and how it's compared to a wheel. The story goes that a certain king, being taken prisoner, was bound in chains and dragged along at the chariot wheels of his conqueror. As he went along, he kept looking at the wheel and shedding tears. Looking at the wheel again and lifting up his eyes and smiling, and the conqueror turned and said, "Wherefore art thou looking at that wheel?" In other words, what are you looking at that wheel for? And he said, "I was thinking, such is the lot of man. Just now I was here, and now I'm there. But soon I may be here again at the top of the wheel, and now might be grinding in the dust." Surgeon says, "I've just hinted at the reason why providence is like a wheel. Because sometimes one part of the wheel is at the top, then it's at the bottom. Sometimes this part is exalted," and he uses the word anon, which in those days meant in a short period of time. "Sometimes this part is exalted, and in a short period of time it sinks down to the dust. Then it's lifted up to the air, and then again by a single revolution it's brought down to the earth. So it is with our life. Sometimes we're in humble poverty and hardly know what we shall do for bread. Shortly the wheel revolves and we're brought into the comfort of wealth. Our feet stand in the spacious room. We're fed with corn and wine. We drink a cup overflowing with brim. Again, we are brought low through affliction and famine. A little while, and another page is turned, and we are exalted to the heavens and can sing and rejoice in the Lord our God. The world may cry Hosanna to its minister today, and the next day may say, crucify him, crucify him. Such is the state of man. Providence is like a wheel." You know that in a wheel there's one portion that never turns around, that stands steadfast, and that's the axle. So in God's providence, there is an axle which never moves. Christian, here is a sweet thought for thou. Thy state is ever-changing. Sometimes thou art exalted, sometimes depressed. Yet there is an unmoving point in thy state. What is that axle? What is the pivot around all machinery revolves? It is the axle of God's everlasting love towards His covenant people. The exterior of the wheel is changing, but that center stands fast, forever fixed. Other things may move, but God's love never moves. It's the axle of the wheel, and this is another reason why providence should be compared to a wheel. Now, when it comes down to God's providence, God sometimes uses sin and evil to accomplish His work. Sometimes He prevents sin and evil. John Faubel says that sometimes God makes use of instruments for the good to His people. Those instruments were really designed by those people to do nothing but mischief and evil to those people. But God uses them to accomplish His plans. He uses Joseph and his brothers as a perfect example. What were Joseph's brothers' intent? They wanted initially to kill Joseph, but they sold him into slavery. We know the story. He becomes second in command of Egypt and winds up saving his brothers and his father from starvation. Their plans were ordered differently by the Lord. Joseph in Genesis 50, chapter 20, but as for, says to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." God also holds people back from sinning. We see that in Abraham and with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 21 through 6. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Said of Sarah's wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is another man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Think about your life. Think about your life and how you might have wanted to do something you knew was wrong in the eyes of God, and you never went through with it. Was God holding you back from committing that sin? The providence of God working in your life. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins." Keep me away from sins that I know I shouldn't be doing. Keep me away from those kind of sins. Even though I want to do them, as Paul said, "The things that I want to do, I don't do, but the things I shouldn't do, I do. Who can save me from this wretched man that I am? Let those presumptuous sins and those sins not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transaction." Then we see, after the stoning of Stephen, and we'll skip the reading, but the bottom line, we know that after Stephen was stoned, who was watching over the clothes? Saul of Tarsus. And he started persecuting all the Jews. He was going from town to town to arrest them and imprison them. There was a great persecution, and the Jews were scattered. What did they do when they were scattered? They proclaimed the word of God. God turned the evil intent of the Jew, of the Romans and of the Pharisees and whatnot into good by spreading the Jews all throughout the region where they proclaimed the gospel. And of course, we know what happened to Paul when he was heading to Damascus to arrest some Jews. He encountered the risen Christ, and he became the greatest church planter and wrote most of the books in the New Testament by seeing Christ and being redeemed. Here's Peter in Acts 2 talking about the greatest sin of all, where the men of Israel hear these words: "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." But yet, that evil became the greatest blessing in the history of the world, because that was based on God's providence and his predetermined plan to have these men arrest Christ, put him to death, so that our sins could be placed on him on that cross and our sins would be forgiven through the shed blood of Christ. And if we look at the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Revelation in the future, Revelation 17, 12, 14, we see God again in his providence using evil to accomplish good. "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as the kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So these 10 kings give their power to the beast to try and do something which God won't let them do, defeat Christ. He defeats them in Armageddon. Well, we do know that Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Why did those kings give their power to the beast? Well, Go down a little bit further in Revelation 17, verse 17, it tells us, "For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So God draws these nations into the valley to battle Christ. And God puts it in their heart, his purpose, to have them to turn over the authority to the beast so that Christ can defeat them. And then we see another situation in Scripture where the king's heart is ordered by the lawyer, and that's in the book of Esther. And of course, a lot of people will say, well, Esther shouldn't be in the Bible. God's never mentioned. The providence of God is all over the book of Esther from beginning to end. And again, we know the story. King Vashti won't come in when the king summons her. He gets mad. He says, he takes some advice from his princes. Name somebody else as queen. Replace her. So he gets all the beautiful virgins from the kingdom into the castle. Ultimately, Esther, who's one of the Jews, who's on the tail end of the Babylonian captivity, because it was the Medes Persians were in control at that time, she's the one who gets named king. And she doesn't tell the king she's Jew. And who's the evil guy, the evil prince that the king has? A guy by the name of Haman. Right? Haman hates the Jews, especially Mordecai, Esther's uncle, who won't stand up and play him homage when Haman wants to buy. So Haman has the king make an edict. All the Jews are going to be killed throughout the kingdom by a certain date. And Haman, the king seals it. Haman runs home and builds a gallows. He's going to hang Mordecai on the gallows. Mordecai gets word to Esther. The Jews are going to be killed. You got to get to the king, give him a copy of this edict, and tell him what Haman did. What does Esther say? The king hasn't called me into his chamber in a month. If I show up and he doesn't hold out that scepter, I'm dead. Because I can't go in without that scepter being held up. And this is what Mordecai says to the word he gets back to Esther. And Mordecai shows he understood the providence of God. And Mordecai told them, who were the people who were going to take the information back to Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows, Esther, whether the Lord didn't bring you into captivity and get you there to be queen so you could turn around and disclose what evil Haman is trying to do to the Jews. And of course, we know the outcome was Haman was exposed. The gallows intended for Mordecai. Haman was hung on. And the Jews were freed. And if I recall correctly, didn't they ransack part of the... They took advantage of that freedom and gotten good positions and a lot of wealth from the areas of the kingdom. So let's wrap this thing up, because I'm well over time, with a couple of applications in the form of a question. If God in his providence holds back some from sin, why does he allow some of his children to fall into sin? He holds some back. That allows some to sin. I think the best answer comes from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith under divine providence. And this is what it says. So we'll let the 1689 Baptist Confession answer the question. "The perfectly wise and righteous and gracious God often allows his children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins and to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they might be humbled." In other words, they weren't guarding their hearts enough like they should. "He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good." Second question. "Why, Lord, do you permit tragedy, illness, sickness, death, especially to your children? Where is the good in that?" Where's the good in the fact that Donnie's wife, Ellen, passed away when the kids were young and Donnie was left to raise sixth kid, which he has, I think we all agree, that the Lord has allowed him to do a wonderful, wonderful job in that regard. Where's the good in what's going on with Tom? Where's the good in what's going on with Melanie? Where's the good in the fact that Pastor Tom and Jan lost two of their children in tragic accident? Where's the good in where Ellen and I lost a grandson? Where's the good in all that? Isaiah 49:13 says, 13 and 14, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." A great promise, Lord, but how come I don't feel that? How come I don't feel that way? Even Zion, when he was saying that, said, "Wait a minute, Lord, you've forsaken us. Our Lord's forgotten us." Maybe sometimes when we're going through these troubles, we feel that way. Lamentations 3, verse 31-32 says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." Great promise. And we know the promises of God are all amen in Christ Jesus. But we all know this verse, Romans 8:28. "For we all know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that who are called according to his purpose." Right now, if we're in a situation where we're being tested and God's providence has us in some dire straits, just like B.B. Warfel said, we have to understand and accept the providence of God. We might not like it. But this verse, when we look at it, not only applies to the people going through these things, but it applies to us. Us who might not be going through these things. Because none of us know when we might wake up tomorrow and have something major occurring to us through the hand of God. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." If we see our brothers and sisters in dire straits because of sickness, illness, poverty, or other issues, we have to be more compassionate. We have, you know, Fred Staspel talked about love this morning. And I like that challenge. Hey, I can be more loving to that person than you can. Oh, no, you can't. I can be more loving than, and how that revitalized church. Well, we can do the same thing with this. We should be merciful. We should be using our good works to be comforting and addressing and meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ who right now are at the bottom of that wheel. And I wonder if we can outdo each other in mercy. And if we can outdo ourselves in good works and in lifting up and encouraging our brothers and sisters who happen to be right now be grinding in the dust. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another." In other words, lifting up everybody, each other's burdens, and forgiving one another. "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all things, put on love." We all listened to Fred Zaspel's message this morning. We need to put that in practice. Because, again, we will never know when we want to be the ones on the bottom of that wheel of providence. That's the bond of perfection. So does God work in mysterious ways? Yeah, absolutely. He certainly does. And we can't at times grasp how his hand of providence is working in our lives. "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Boy, there's so much about God that we still don't understand. Even if we've been walking with God for 50 or 60 years, still too many things for us to really grasp. Things that we won't understand this side of eternity. But praise God, if we know Christ, we have a hope. We have a hope that wheel's going to turn around, we're going to be at the top, and we're going to be in glory with our Savior. So let's go to prayer. Father, we don't profess to really understand all the things you do in our lives. We don't understand why sometimes we're riding high and other times you just seem to be pressing us down. Yet, you make the promises that all things work together for our good, for those who love God. Father, there's times we don't feel like we love you, but Father, we're thankful that through Christ we know that you love us. Father, might we cling to Christ, might we walk with him, might we always be focused on him,
And when we see those times coming upon us that don't seem to be things that we like, might we be trusting you to know that you're bringing those things to our good and for your glory and for your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.